Then he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. If you were to look at what is called a harmony of the Gospels that gives all four Gospels in parallel accounts and has it in chronological order, you get to find out some things that you wouldn't necessarily notice otherwise. For example, there's a big section of John's Gospel that takes place probably during the first year of Jesus' ministry that isn't recorded in the other Gospels, where he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, and because of his rejection down in Judea, that's one of the reasons why he spent so much time up in Galilee, because the people were more receptive. And during that first year of the ministry, the disciples were not necessarily with him all the time. They were still practicing their trades of fishermen and so forth. And they didn't travel with Jesus full time until the latter 2 years of the ministry. But sometimes they traveled with him. And in this particular case, the disciples are, the 12 were with him. They're observing, they're hearing him teach, they're watching the blameless life, they're seeing the miracles, they're seeing all the evidences of the identification of Jesus, as well as the gaining the different things that he is teaching. Dealing with the Davidic covenant, that one of your heirs will rule on your throne forever. Which means you've got to have an heir that won't die. And we see in Isaiah and a number of other places that people from all over the world, the kings of the earth, will come and pay homage to the king in Jerusalem. And that Israel is raised to be the preeminent nation. That phrase "wealth of nations" from Adam Smith is derived from the scripture about people bringing the wealth of nations to Jerusalem. That is what's prophesied in the Old Testament. It will happen. And in the first century, whether you're dealing with the Jews as at large or with the apostles, that was their messianic hope. When John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles were preaching, they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Change your mind. What am I changing my mind about? That's usually the big debate when that word occurs. What am I changing my mind about? I'm changing my mind about, because you go back and you deal with the details. John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers. Jesus has even more harsh words to say. That you have a nation that is, for the most part, outwardly obeying the Mosaic law. They're keeping the Sabbath, they're eating kosher, they, for the most part, obeying the clean and unclean laws. They're going through the motions of the law. And yet, they need to repent. And the leadership, this is where the leadership had conflicts. We don't need to repent. And we've already dealt with this, the fact that these people were truly, in the truest understanding of it, self-righteous. I have no need of repentance. I have no sin to repent from. I'm obeying the law. I'm good to go. And the issue was that was not the case, and that the righteousness is not dependent, we'll be looking at this in the morning service, is not dependent on my performance, but rather is dependent on the grace of God. Otherwise, why do you have this whole sacrificial system that you have been observing for thousands of years that illustrates this very point? And then we deal with the disillusionment of the disciples after the crucifixion and their refusal to believe the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. No, it can't happen. John here saw him die. And we know he was crucified. I saw him condemned. Peter could say, they know he was crucified. It happened before thousands and thousands of witnesses. We have eyewitnesses of his burial. He's dead. Yes, we heard him talk about the death, burial, and resurrection, but we know he's dead. And they had given up hope. They were disillusioned, they were afraid, they were confused. Because how do we reconcile the miracles and his teaching and what he said by what we observe? He's dead. We had hoped, the two on the Emmaus Road said, we had hoped that this had been he. But then, now he's dead. So the gospel of the kingdom is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a call to repentance so that the kingdom, if Israel had repented nationally, the kingdom would have been established. Now we're dealing with the wonderful world of what if. Well, if the crucifixion of Christ is necessary, the death of Messiah is necessary, it's prophesied, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 and 52 and 53, a number of other places as well. If the death of Messiah is necessary for my salvation, then how are we going to deal with this? Well, the Romans would have taken him and we had the whole thing happen anyway. But he would have risen from the dead and then the kingdom would have been established. And so it wasn't until they saw and interacted with the resurrected Christ that they believed. So he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's telling the Jews. By the way, this is why they were told to go to the house of Israel and not to go preach to the Gentiles. And as they're going out to preach in all these different places, telling the people that they need to repent, because that was the condition of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here! And if you'll repent, the kingdom will be established. This is also why Acts begins and ends the way it does. We start in Jerusalem with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, tied to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And it ends in Rome with Paul in his house declaring this same thing, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation of the Jews, and some believed and some did not. And then he concludes by saying the gospels are now going to go to the Gentiles. Israel, during the length and breadth of the book of Acts, was given chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. This is why he went to the Jew first, went to the synagogues and preached. And to this day, there is still a remnant of the Jews that believe. But there'll come a day, Romans 11, when national Israel will believe. That's there in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah 14, and so forth. So all the promises, the messianic hope, will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth, and primarily, although not exclusively, to Gentiles. And of course, there's still a remnant of the Gentiles. So he went and he was preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Verse 2. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. So the Lord had either cast out demons or healed them physically or both. They had received a temporal benefit of Jesus' power and mercy. And then it gives some names. It says Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven. When it says devils in the King James, that's the word demons. Demonion. Magdala is a city that would be between Capernaum and Tiberias. So it would be on the northwest, mostly closer to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. She was there at the crucifixion. She observed the place where they buried him when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepared the body. She was the first one there on that Sunday morning and ran and told the others. We have the next one in verse 3, Joanna, the wife of Cuzza. Not Chuzza, Cuzza. Herod's steward. It's interesting. Herod is a rascal. Herod is the guy who beheaded John the Baptist. This is Herod Antipas. He rules Galilee. He rules Perea, the area east of Jordan. Not necessarily, they're not two connected pieces of territory. They're like this. But he rules those two under the Romans. He's a rascal. He's a wicked man. And yet his steward, the widow, the wife of his steward, is a supporter of Jesus. Let's go to, keep your finger here, and let's go to Acts chapter 6. If I got this right. I may have the wrong spot. I do. Let's go to Acts 13. Yes, Acts chapter 13. Okay, we have the church in Antioch. This is a booming church. This is where they were first called Christians. This is also where the first church that is made up of a large number of Gentiles. Antioch on the coast of Syria. It's a very large city. I think it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Third or fourth. And they had a number of preachers there. Remember, Barnabas went there. He saw what was going on. He went and got Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and they came back, and then there were some other preachers there, and here's a list of preachers. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Okay, I want you to look at this. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So not only is Cuza, his steward, his wife at least is a believer, and has liberty to be spending a fair bit of money in the support of Jesus, but later on, Herod's foster brother, who had been brought up with him as his companion, is also a believer and very much involved. He's a teacher. He's a preacher there at the church in Antioch. There is no record anywhere in secular history or otherwise that indicates that Herod himself became a believer. And yet in spite of the wickedness of the man, his execution of John the Baptist, and his eventual banishment to Gaul, I believe that was it, which is became the country of France today, same piece of real estate. We have no record of his coming to know Christ as Savior, and yet there were people in his household that were. And so Herod's steward, or the wife of his steward, was a supporter. Susanna. We have no record of her anyplace else. We have her named here, but we don't have any other information about who she is or anything other than the fact that she must have had some measure of wealth to be able to give. And then it says, and many others who ministered unto him of their substance. There have been historically a number of, especially ladies, who have come to know the Lord as Savior and have been, I wish I'd written this down. I got somebody in my mind. I got a picture of her in my head and I can't come up with her name. When George Whitefield was preaching during the First Great Awakening in the 1700s in England, there was a British noble lady who had come to know Christ as Savior, and she supported him and would get her British aristocrats, you know, the people with titles and so on, get together so that he could preach to them. So that these rich people, these people that lived in these little secluded lives could hear the gospel. I can't remember her name. You can come up with it. Aaron, help me out. The noble lady who was the beneficiary to George Whitefield. Can you Google it for me? Somebody can? Anyway, but that kind of thing was not uncommon, and we see that here with these folks. And why are they doing this? Is it because they heard him and were fascinated and thought this would be really good for people to hear? No, these are people who were beneficiaries of the miraculous. You know, so often we see Jesus, he healed them all, he healed them all, he healed them all. And then people go on their way. And here we have some folks that were grateful. And so it reflected in their generosity, in their giving of their resources, and probably their time. And that should be the driving motivation for us in our service for Christ as well. We serve out of gratitude. Yes?
I don't see too many responses, but the one I find first, is it Lady Huntingdon?
Lady Huntingdon, that was it. Thank you. And I mean, she severely depleted her great resources because she figured here's a window of opportunity because the gospel is going out. There's a great awakening happening here in Britain, and I'm going to do all I can to facilitate this. I can't preach, but I got a friend who's the great preacher, and he is the primary preacher of the great awakening, and I'm going to do all I can to back him up and support him. Yes.
So she was the lady of Huntingdon, but her name was Selina Hastings.
Yes.
Okay.
But she's usually known as Lady Huntingdon. And so this kind of thing, by the way, is necessary for the ministry. Historically, and even today, what is the major setback, the major hindrance to the propagation of the gospel? Number one is will. Are we willing to speak up? Are we willing to share the gospel? Are we willing to do it? But even with those who are willing to do it, yes, you have political opposition, but the key thing is resources. The key thing is resources. Is there enough to rent a hall, to provide the necessary equipment for the preachers to get their education? The main thing is resources. And these ladies stepped up and met the needs so that Jesus could focus on the ministry and do this, and the bills were paid and the needs met. So folks that were helping Jesus along the way, and now we're going to launch into his teaching and different things that he did in his tour of Galilee here in the balance of the chapter. Okay, any questions or anything on what we've looked at here so far this morning? All right, let's close. That are often behind the scenes, but make the other parts of the ministry possible. Father, thank you for their service. Father, thank you for what you do today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.